Hey, again, greet y'all in Christ's name to this part of the service. The last time I was up here, I had spoken about the Red Sea. There's 10 different rules of the Red Sea that this book that I had referenced. And the last message was the rule number one was realize that God means for you to be where you are. You know, and it was brought out how that God directed the children of Israel down a path, down into a cul-de-sac, if you will, a one-way street. And sort of the last minute, he brought them out of a situation that was looked to be endless, a hopeless situation. The second rule, rule number two, is to be more concerned for God's glory than for your own relief. And I'd like to read, go to Exodus chapter 14. In verses 3 and 4, Exodus 14, verse 3 and 4, it says, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them. And now note here, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord," and they did so. So rule number two is be more concerned for God's glory than for your own relief. C.H. McIntosh, here's a quote. It says, "If we could only look upon a difficult crisis as an occasion of bringing out on our behalf the sufficiency of divine grace, it would enable us to preserve the balance of our souls and to glorify God even in the deepest waters." There's a story I like to give. In 1946, a book author, Gertrude Stein, felt very tired and ill during a car journey. She was rushed to the American Hospital at Neuilly, France, where she was diagnosed with an advanced state of cancer. The surgeon operated, but it was too late, and she passed away on the evening of July 27th. But her last words baffled those around her. "What is the answer?" she asked. And when nobody replied, she laughed to herself and said, "In that case, what is the question?" Sometimes we can't find the answers to the dilemmas that we're faced with. And maybe it's because we're asking the wrong questions. Perhaps like Gertrude, we find ourselves diagnosed with an incurable disease. And so we have these why questions. You know, why, God, would you do this? Why would you allow my brother to have cancer when he's so much needed at home? Or my sister Kathy. Or Sheila. Why would you take her out of our midst from a loving family? She was barely even in the prime of her life. Why do you allow a young wife and mother to experience the pain of death? Or the death of her husband way too early in life? Why do you allow those things to happen? The mother in Lobelville that was killed riding a bike that someone had run into her. The why questions just keep going and going. You know, why? Why do you allow these things to happen? Maybe you're going through something, a trial or whatever, and you wonder, why would you do this? our natural instinct is to ask, how did I get into this mess and how do I get out of it? How quickly can I solve this problem? Why did this have to happen to me? Those are all questions that we ask. However, do you see where these questions can lead to? You know, it really doesn't get us anywhere. In fact, if we ask them long enough, often enough, we could maybe even get a little bitter about it, if you really think about it. You know, why would you do this? These are natural questions. However, they may be the wrong question to ask. There could be a better approach, one that results in an entirely new way of looking at difficulties, one that puts our problems into a different context and creates a new paradigm for dealing with tough situations. And so maybe it has to do with asking the right questions and where it can take us to. So the next time you or I feel overwhelmed, instead of asking, how can I get out of this mess? Try asking, how can God be glorified in this situation? And that's ultimately all these things that happen. And we're going to look at quite a bit of scripture, but we're going to see where it looked like hopeless situations, but God precisely brought those events about for him to be glorified. I was dealing with a cough this week. It's the kind of cough that you get this tickle in your throat and it just doesn't go away. In fact, I feel like I'm sort of a recovering coughalist, if you want to call it that. I'm not sure that that's even a word, but it's just something that hangs with me. And so if that happens today, it's to God be the glory, right? You know, we could ask why, but the purpose is there is glory in it for God. One's perspective is entirely changed by the spiritual realities behind that approach. And so let's go back to Exodus here. Again, it says, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. But then he says, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and they did so. God deliberately orchestrated the Exodus events to demonstrate his power that he wields over his enemies. The NIV says, I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his armies. To the children of Israel, it was a hopeless situation. They were ready to go back. They were ready to go back to their slave owners. And just, you know, they did not see what God was about to do. The question perhaps that they should have been asking is, rule number two, how will God be glorified in this situation? A quote here, it says, perhaps on that dramatic eve, God's glory sparkled in the moonlight as the ocean spray dashed and danced hither and yon until the waters divided and the seafloor appeared as dry land. His honor rose up in liquid walls before the wide-eyed Israelites, and his exploits became the substance of their songs and stories to a thousand generations. We can view our problems as an occasion for God to work his wonders. I'd like for all of us to turn to Psalm chapter 136. I'd like for us to all read together here out of this chapter, reading verse 1 through 17. Thank you. Starting in verse 1 through verse 17. Maybe let's read through from 1 through verse 17. And this is giving thanks to God for all his mercies. Okay, are we ready? Together, why don't we stand, by the way? All those that can. Okay, together. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. Of the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever. And he brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endureth forever. Through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which smote great kings, for his mercy endureth forever. Okay, you may be seated. I like that. His mercy endureth forever. Regardless of all these profound events that happened, for his mercy endureth forever. Regardless of what your situation is, my situation is, his mercy endureth forever. It doesn't end. And now we're going to go over to John chapter 9. Can anyone tell me what's in that chapter? Without looking. I remember my brother Al mentioned about the rhyme. John chapter 9, the man born blind. Or a little bit there, if you will. But here we have a blind man. And we notice people... Well, we'll just read here. Starting in verse 1, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me, while it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore they said unto him, How were thine eyes opened? And he answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. And they said unto him, Where is he? And he said, I know not. And in verse 13, let me read that yet. They brought him to the Pharisees. They brought to the Pharisees him that afore was blind. Now, why they did that, I'm not sure, because later on you will read, you know, here was a man that was blind physically. He couldn't see. But unfortunately, they brought him to some people, the Pharisees, that were blind spiritually. And they had a problem with him. And if you continue reading in that, they ended up casting him out. But I find it interesting how that, have you noticed how little help spiritually people are that are spiritually blind? And in this case, you know, they just had a big problem because it was done on the Sabbath day. And perhaps I've noticed there's different times of Christ's healing that took place on the Sabbath day. Maybe there's a reason behind that. I'm not sure. But it does bring out the greater point of doing good when we are confronted with Him, when we have the means within us to do good. And it brings honor and glory to God, we do that as His Spirit directs us. But go back to verse 3. Here you have a man, and I don't know how old he was, but his whole life was, you might say, dedicated to this particular event right here in verse 3. Jesus said, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. How many times up to this point was he at the point of despair? He was ready to give up. Maybe even his parents, I don't know. But all of a sudden, he got encountered, had this encounter with Jesus. And Jesus says, this was all building up to this point. The works of God should be made manifest in him. And he got his eyesight. I find that amazing. Back to what we are going through. Who knows? It's for, you know, you are going through whatever it is that you're going through for this particular time and place. You have brought into the kingdom for such a time as this. And now if we flip over to John 11 and see, we see that, okay, here we have Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We have an emergency. We have a 911 call that goes out to Jesus from Mary and Martha. You need to come quick. Now, when what we think is quick may not be what Jesus or what God's timing is of quick. Have you ever noticed, you know, when we're in this thing, we think something should be done or things need to be done or whatever. God's timing many times doesn't work that way. In John chapter 11, and I'm just going to skip over a few of these verses here. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But you know the account there. Lazarus was sick, and they wanted Jesus to come. In verse 3 it says, Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Again, this was going to build up for something. Let's go to verse 9. It says, and I'm just sort of following through my red letter Bible here. Are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. And then he says in verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. And then, and just for context, I'll read 12, those verses. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he be asleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, and they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. And then jumping over to verse 25, and where Martha comes out, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. What better person for a dead man to meet than Jesus, who is saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And so we can see this event building up here. 26, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And of course she confirmed, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And then let's jump over to verse 40. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? And they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. For I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Again, this whole event happened to bring glory to God and for the people to see God at work. Back in Exodus, he was for God to show the Egyptians what he's going to do for them. The man born blind, it was for the people. Ultimately, the glory went to God. And the people that observed that situation, it pointed them to him. And then the Lord Jesus himself practiced rule number two. When difficulties and demands complicated his agenda. And so let's keep going over to John chapter 12. We have Palm Sunday. Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. His time was short, and by the end of the week, he would be hanging on the cross. As he rode his little colt into the city, a spontaneous parade developed. Ecstatic crowds cheered him like a conquering hero, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But Jesus didn't share their exuberance, for he foresaw his suffering. And he says in verse 27 and 28, let's just read that. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Jesus knew, I think, what he was about to go through, the suffering, his trial, and all those things. And yet, he said, Father, glorify thy name. So whatever you're going through, that is, should be our prayer as well, that God's name, God, will be glorified. At the start of the most excruciating week of his life, Jesus asked not how can I get out of this, but rather how can God's name be glorified? And if we I love how the Father confirmed his Son. You know, Jesus had three different confirmations from his Father, which in Jewish culture, that was the highest level that a rabbi could ever attain, was that. And this was one of those. And it's amazing how that, you know, the Father confirmed him. How do we confirm each other? But simply, have you received the Father's confirmation? I trust you all have. The Father, this is my son or daughter in whom I am well pleased. That's something that all of us can have. God does not waste suffering. If he leads us into impossible situations, he will deliver us in his own time, in his own way, and for his name's sake. Our job amid the difficulty is to learn our Lord's simple but submissive prayer. What shall I say? Save me from this hour? No, Father, glorify thy name. This is, after all, what our lives are all about. In Psalm 115, you can read that. The children of Israel didn't understand that. They cried, how did we get into this mess? They should have been asking, how can God be glorified in this situation? If we go to Psalm 106, and read verse 7 and 8, it says, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but they provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. You know, sometimes we don't even deserve getting rescued. Maybe we get delivered or rescued, and we really didn't deserve it. And that's a little bit what he's implying here, to a certain extent. But that he might make his mighty power to be known. However, you can be a vessel. We can all be a vessel through God can work wonders in. The Lord devises ways of turning difficulties into deliverances and problems into praise. He gives beauty for ashes and an attitude of worship for the spirit of heaviness. He will glorify his name in the lives of his children, whatever their afflictions are. So whatever afflictions that you are coping with this morning, and I have to think of Brother Norman, you know, though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. That's ultimately the direction that all of us want to go, right? Our outward man is decaying, perishing, or whatever. But the inward man, praise God, can be renewed day by day. That can be stronger than ever. And so that is the ultimate healing. You know, even though for Brother Norman, we pray for physical healing and well-being, but at the same time, we have to say, you know, your will be done. God, what glory is in it for you? Because we know he wants to be glorified. And that is what we desire. When the children of Israel were in that situation, he never worried about the outcome. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, he will also make a way of escape. So when we don't see that escape route right away, If we just trust it in Him, we give it to Him, we know He is in control, it doesn't matter. The outcome is in His hands. In Psalm chapter 50, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. In the day of trouble, He will deliver us, and what happens? You shall glorify me. May we all realize in our precarious situations, we are in the most capable hands in the whole universe. And those are the hands that we want to be in. Martin Luther, in the throes of the Reformation, and the Pope was trying to bring him back to the Catholic Church. The Pope sent a cardinal to deal with Luther and to try to buy him with gold. The cardinal wrote to the Pope, "The fool does not love gold." And when the cardinal could not convince Luther, "What do you think the Pope cares for the opinion of a German boor? The Pope's little finger is stronger than all of Germany." This is the cardinal trying to convince Luther. Says, "The Pope's little finger is stronger than all of Germany. Do you expect your princess to take up arms to defend you? You, a wretched worm like you. I'll tell you no, and then where will you be then?" And Luther's reply was simple, "Where I am now, in the hands of Almighty God." That's the best place to be, in the hands of Almighty God. Let's kneel, come before God in prayer.